So we see these visions in this series, starting in the previous chapter. They continue to reveal the judgment of God over all his creation. He's warned the church to maintain faithful endurance, to overcome the abuse and the oppression of the enemies of God through faith in the Lamb and in his blood shed for them, a seal of spiritual protection. He's revealed through the literary device of cycles of seven judgments, an ever-rising and expansion of this kind of judgment, starting out at first in a general sense of calamities that the earth experiences through warfare and its effects, to more intense cycles where those under the judgment of the trumpets are experiencing the intense discomfort of God's wrath in response to the prayers of the saints who have endured the trials and tribulations throughout all time, as the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent plays out in human history. But as the cycle of judgments expand and intensify, so does the descriptions of the reasons for these judgments. John describes the attacks on the people of God. He even reveals that according to the will of God, after the time of the preaching of the word to the nations has fulfilled its purpose, the calling into the kingdom, the very last one who was created and written in the book of life, there will be a time when the enemies of God even appear to overcome the church. They trample her, kill her, and celebrate their victory. But this is not the victory that they imagine. It's actually the means by which the Lord shows his power and authority even over death itself. Though they trample his people, at his call from heaven, they arise and take their place in his presence, where they bear witness to the final display of God's wrath poured out on the earth, that final part of the final judgment on that final day of the old creation. Last week, we saw that even the devil himself is subject to the judgment of God. His time ruling the nations to deceive them and to use them to persecute the church on earth, it's being dismantled. Though he appears as a mighty dragon, we've seen as soon as he stands against the Lord, he's defeated. He's made attempts to smother the truth of God's promises to his people. He attempted to stop the Messiah from coming, to kill him before he could even fulfill his mission. He attempted to seduce him, to tempt him in the wilderness. But at the coming of Christ, that is willingly taking on the sins of his people and paying for them with his own blood at the cross, and his inevitable ascension into the heavens to sit on the throne of his Father, Satan is defeated. He is cast down from heaven. He has no power to stop the spread of the gospel. He can no longer accuse the saints day and night in the courtroom of heaven. He can in no way affect or influence the ultimate outcome of the people of God. The bride will have her wedding day. The Lamb has sealed her, cleansed her, and prepared her for it. And so it must be, according to his will. The devil, being cast to earth, knowing that his time is quickly coming to an end, turns his wrath against the portion of the body of believers that still remain within his limited grasp, the church on earth. And though he cannot stop the spread of the gospel, though he cannot trample and kill the bride, until she's fulfilled her purpose, he can still use the power that remains to him to stir up the people of the world, those who have not had their names written in the book of life, and use them to harry and persecute the church through means of physical force, the power of governmental control, and even the rising up of false prophets in the visible body, using deception to pervert the truth of the word of God, confusing many and drawing many into false doctrines and fake churches. It's these means that we look at today, which John describes using the imagery of Daniel 7. But as we'll see, the Lamb of God and his people will stand firm on the mount of God's faithful and sure architecture. The new kingdom is coming, and the old kingdom of sin and darkness must give way before its unstoppable advance. And so we remember where we left off last time. The dragon, in his rage, can't touch the seed of the woman, can't touch the woman, turns himself onto her offspring. And then he raises up this mighty beast from the sea. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. And the beast looked like a leopard, a bear, a lion. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. Now, reading Daniel 7, we see clearly the connection here. John's intention is to use these Old Testament visions in a grander and more expansive way. the beast that rises up out of the sea at the dragon's call, which is a false display of the devil's power of creation, drawing him up from the abyss or from the bottomless deeps of the chaotic ocean, reminds us of the locust in the prior vision at the devil's unlocking of the bottomless pit. And this is a strong link between these visions, arguing again that these visions are figurative representations of multiple distinct events. When we compare this image to Daniel 7, we notice that this beast is an amalgam of Daniel's beasts. He had the leopard part and the bear part and the lion part, combining the total of heads, which come up to 7, and the 10 horns. But the 7 and the 10 have the same meaning here as they've had throughout the whole book, a representation of fullness or completion or total power, at least apparently. The blending of the images supports the idea that John's not just repeating the prophecy from Daniel. The beast represented powerful kingdoms of Persia, Greece, and Rome. But the beast the dragon pulls from the depths is a symbol of all worldly power, as it's used by the dragon to attack the church. The names of blasphemy written on its heads shows that the beast claims for itself the power and the attributes of God. One of the Roman emperors reportedly asked to be called our Lord and our God. That's a blasphemous name. And so also is any claim of success based on one's own power and might. We're the providers for our people. We're its protectors. We meet the needs of our subjects. Why would you need to look elsewhere to put your trust in some invisible God? We're all you need. The beast has been interpreted by more than a few as the Antichrist. And there have been books and movies going in every possible direction about what that means. And though I don't disagree that we can use that name on the beast, but I do think we need to stick to the details that Scripture provides instead of popular books or movies. One thing to notice, John, who actually used the word Antichrist in his letters, doesn't use it even one time in the book of Revelations. In the letters, he mentions Antichrist coming, and there indeed are many Antichrists, and the spirit of Antichrist that is coming into the world and is already in the world. If he wanted his readers to make a very specific connection, all he had to do was use the word, but he didn't. And then there's the method of interpretation we've been using. Understanding these visions to figuratively encompass many events in time and many places, not just an event or a specific historical figure who persecutes the church. Yes, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, even the Emperor Nero, can be pointed at as specific examples of what these visions refer to, but they do not exhaust the full meaning of these visions. These visions are better understood as far grander and expansive than any singular instance. As John said, many antichrists have come. The spirit of antichrist is what fuels and motivates the beast. Certainly he is antichrist, as every spirit not confessing Jesus is the spirit of antichrist. And as we go through this section, we can start to see how this fits. John is deliberately describing the actions and the attributes of the dragon and the beasts as foul and counterfeit contrast expressions, cheap imitations of the attributes and qualities that are genuinely possessed by God and the Lamb, as we read in the first few chapters. So it makes sense that any specific antichrist is one version of the fulfillment among many. Will there be one final antichrist? Well, logically, of course there will, just like there will be one final Christian convert. But that doesn't mean that the only way to understand this passage is as a specific referent to that one last antichrist. We have many examples we can refer to as what antichrist in the world looks like. I read a story once. It's a fiction story, but almost. But anyways, it's a teacher in a classroom. You can tell from the little hints that it's one of those dark and dreary regimes, and the teacher's not there to educate the kids, but to propagandize the kids. And she's saying, you've heard, you know, your families are religious, right? Well, our government, our leader, doesn't think that that's very good. We think that you children are smarter than that. But let's be fair. Let's test this. And the teacher has all the kids close their eyes and pray. and ask the God that their parents believe in for a piece of candy. And then they open their eyes and there's no candy on the table. And they say, that's very interesting. Now let's do this again. But this time when you pray to the leader of the state. Ask him for a piece of candy. And they do it again and the teacher puts candy on all their desks. She says, see, that's pretty serious. That's pretty anti-Christ as far as things like that go. And we've heard of Christian families where their children are taken from them and placed in families of the true religion in whatever environment they're in so they can be indoctrinated into the beliefs of the state, taken from their parents. This beast has the power of the dragon, the authority to rule with might and vigor and without restraint. We're talking about empires and governments that have the power here on this earth. We don't even need to think of this as monstrous regimes full of oppression and persecution, dark places where there's hardly any light, gas chambers, ovens, secret police, although that's certainly one way the beast manifests its power. But its rule can also appear pretty decent. Lots of happy people, strong social systems, vibrant economy. But they have no tolerance for Christianity. It's too judgy. It's too out of touch with our modern sensibilities to have any place in our society. I mean, look at how much better we are without it. You can have the freedom to abort the unwanted child in your womb. You can have the freedom to express yourself however you want in your dress, in your choice of gender pronoun. All of these things are fine. See, the beastliness of the beast is certainly from our perspective, right? The world doesn't see him as beastly. But, as we'll see later in the book, there will come a time when the beast turns on itself and eats its own. Because ultimately, he is a beast, and he can only destroy. It's his nature. Talked about one of the heads seeming to have a mortal wound, but it was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, saying, who is like this beast, and who can fight against it? This is one of those counterfeits again. Deliberately worded to show the contrast between the beast who appeared to have been slain and the lamb who appeared in the throne room as one who had been slain. The lamb is worshipped because his sacrifice propitiated the wrath of God against believers. The beast, in the same fashion as the false priests of Egypt, can imitate through deception similar wonders. And those who fall for the trick worship in awe. Which reminds us of John 5. They won't believe Jesus, who's sent by God, who keeps doing these miracles in front of their face. But, he says, if one of your own rises up, you'll give glory to him just fine. The connection has been made between this image of the beast and the Emperor Nero. This guy, after trashing Rome, committed suicide. But popular belief among the people was that he was due to come back one day and recover his power. Certainly John could have this in mind here as an example of the beast's power to imitate. Another way we can understand it is the indomitability of some of the empires of the world that can be knocked down, shattered in pieces, and in a short while come back again, so to speak, with new vigor. Who can stand against a nation that just won't stay down for the count? In John's time, Nero had left things a mess. The emperor had even been branded as an enemy of the state by the Roman Senate. The glory of the empire had faded into degeneracy and licentiousness, but very soon after his death, the next three emperors restored the power and the glory to the nation. This was also the time that Titus finally finished the siege against Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. The dragon has many heads. One can be crushed, but another takes its place. Again, we hear, who is like the beast? Who can win against him? Even that song is a ripoff. It's an Old Testament, right? Who is like our God? Israel singing. But the idea here is it's better to serve the beast than to be devoured by him. And so the people worship him. And his mouth utters blasphemy against the word. For 42 months, he's given this permission. He speaks against God. He speaks against the dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And he's allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them. This fits into what we've already seen. 42 months is that signal of the time frame being referred to, our millennial age. from when Christ came the first time and when he's coming again. And the beast makes war and defeats the saints, clearly a reference to the trials and tribulations that the church must face according to the prior visions. This is the trampling of the outer courts. This is the death of the two witnesses. And the authority was given to it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Again, a counterfeit expression. The Lamb had people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see this evil corruption of the good things of God. And that all on the earth, all who dwell in the earth, worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. They worship, whether or not they know that's what they're doing. This is not a literal notion, of course, the whole world bowing down to Satan. But the blind and deaf people of the earth belong to the dragon. They are the seed of the serpent. They worship him as opposed to the Creator and the Savior because of who they are. In the literal world, this plays out as every pursuit of worldliness, idolatry, money, power, sex. They would deny they worship Satan, most of them anyway, but only because they're blind to the fact that he's the one that gives them all their toys. If they did become aware, if it became a worship me and I'll give you the whole world kind of thing, they would gladly sign their names on the dotted line. But the dragon is full of lies and deceit. It pleases him to be known by many false names, to be worshipped in many false disguises, and to offer the world many false Christs. And this is the destiny of all those who remain under the broken covenant of Adam. We remember from the letters of John, he has always displayed a clear line between the kingdoms of God and Satan, between their offspring. And here we have another crystal clear telling of the truth. All who do not belong to the Lord, who were chosen before even time began, belong to Satan. Same clear statement as Jesus. He who is not for me is against me. There's no third category. Nothing exists in the scriptures. You are a child of God or you're a child of darkness. Do you think the world full of the dragon seed is okay with statements like that? Do you wonder why they breathe murderous threats against the church? If anyone has an ear, he warns, let him hear. If you're to be taken captive, to captivity you will go. If you're to be slain with the sword, by the sword you will be slain. This too is connected to the visions of the enemies conquering the church. The bitter reality that some of us have been called to suffer, even to death. Some will be imprisoned, some will lose their livelihoods, their families will reject them. But we are told to endure through these trials. John already expressed this in the letters to the seven churches, right? With faithful endurance, always reminding each other that the worst suffering was borne by Christ for us. The things that can happen to us now are only for now. Better things await for those who overcome. And then he sees another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It exercises authority and does signs and wonders in front of the beast from the sea. And it draws all people in and makes them worship him. It was allowed to give life to the imagery, the idolatry of the beast, and even cause people to be slain who would not worship. The dragon continues his arrogant claims to godhood, creating his own prophet now, his own testifier to the greatness of the beast. The beast of the earth is a propagandist, it's a rabid supporter, a con artist. He's got two horns, he looks like a lamb, continuing this counterfeit imagery. He speaks, though, like a dragon. He has the power to deceive and to seduce the nations, all in service of the dragon and his beast. He performs imitations in the vein of the priests of Baal and the sorcerers and Pharaoh's court, right? As a counterfeit of the true signs and wonders done by Christ and his prophets. And the world eats it up. He does all things in service and in front of the beast. This is not merely one of complicity or they're in agreement. Remember, these beasts are tools used by the dragon for the purpose of attacking the offspring of the woman. This image is, it's another fork of a two-pronged attack, right? The beast of the empire crushes and oppresses through force. The beast who looks like a lamb deceives and seduces, both for the same purpose, to attack the church. The time that John wrote this is perfect for this book. Nothing he wrote here was as likely as amazing to his readers in that day as they sound to us. I mean, remember, they were living under a government that required the worship of its rulers. They lived around people who blamed them for not participating in their idolatrous festivals when the crops went bad. They saw the meaning of these visions in their daily lives. It's difficult to resist trying to literalize this, to give it some sense from our modern perspective. Like some have said, I've read people who think, well, in order for all this to come true, we're going to go into some kind of dark ages, and the whole system of religions and idolatries and stuff is going to come back, and it'll be just like it was in Rome. But we certainly don't need to interpret things that way. Consider a modern version. The secular philosophers and politicians, the celebrities and artists create films and music and speeches and trends that all work to celebrate the world and its social morality. False images of an ideal or utopian world, where if you just support their progressive agenda, our utopian vision will be realized with the right social programs and the right mindset instilled in our children through public education. We would create a heaven on earth. Who needs that pie in the sky Christianity, that bigoted, sexist, prude, oppressive? This kind of stuff is heard even in places that call themselves churches. So we don't have emperor cults encouraging and competing across cities, trying to make the best temple in honor of the emperor to get his favor. But we do have political parties and even sport franchises, right? That those who follow and support can seem just as fanatically religious. Think about our modern times. It's not now that, oh, you're just part of the other party. But the other party is evil and dark and corrupt and perverse. And that happens on both sides. If you're not with us, you're against us. You're the problem. Think about all this. And this false prophet, this beast that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, causes all to bear the mark of the beast. The famous mark of the beast. Another imitation. The Lamb's people are sealed with the name of their Lord and Savior written in the blood of the Lamb. So the dragon steals this idea as well. And has his people bear his mark, and they're sealed as well. Only in their service to him do they reap the rewards of obtaining their worldly desires. Only through allegiance to him can they expect to gain any of the worldly goods they lust after. This they cannot buy or sell without the mark is, I would argue, a counterfeit version of the providence of God. God protects his sealed people. He cares for them. And as we read of the woman as she fled into the wilderness to a place that was prepared for her, and she was nourished. God's providence over his sealed people, the beast and his counterfeit version, nobody gets anything unless they do it my way. Corruption. Counterfeit. We can delve deeper into the meaning of the number of the beast, 666. But, and I was doing this for a couple days here, I think the fact that everyone who does comes up with another meaning or another person or some hidden secret, this should tell us that, just like the rest of the visions, the mark and its number, it's got to have some general meaning that could have been understood in the context of the listeners hearing this read out loud to them. They didn't have cell phones or calculators to do any research or to crunch numbers while they were listening to this. And the constant parallels that we've seen, the qualities of God and the Lamb that John has the dragon and the beast and the false prophet mimic and pervert, this provides a sound contextual explanation for the meaning of the mark of the beast. At bare minimum, the mark of the beast is a purposeful contrast to the seal of the Lamb. A perverted mockery of the sovereign Lord's preservation of his people. We have to remember, this book has not been written to the world. This is not some kind of apocalyptic final warning. This is written to the church. This is a message of comfort, an explanation for the sufferings and persecutions, an answer to the cries of the saints, "How long, O Lord?" Our understanding of the text must be centered around that. The structure of it makes us think of Abraham. Remember, he was given promises. He was told he's going to receive an inheritance and the nations would be blessed through his seed. But he was also told, but first, your people will go into slavery for 420 years. Daniel was given these visions. Yes, the temple will be restored. The people will come back from their shame of exile. But they will be attacked by a new beast. A new enemy will arise and overcome them. And here John reveals the glorious images of heaven that await the sealed people of God, of being in the presence of the Lord forever, singing songs to the Lamb. But while the church is unstoppable in its spread of the gospel, she will be overcome at the end of it all by the dragon himself. But none of the stories end there in slavery and death, just like the story of the cross does not end in death, but in an empty tomb. John's visions are to inspire hope, to build up a faithful endurance in all those who have ears to hear. The Lamb is already conquered. The battle's already been won. We just need to hold in there as the reality manifests itself completely. The kingdom is coming. It's on its way. And there is a day where we won't be saying that anymore, because it will be here in all its glorious splendor. He sees Mount Zion and the Lamb standing on it with his 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Notice how we go immediately from the verse about the mark of the beast to those who wear the true seal of the Lamb. The Lamb appears on Mount Zion with his people, on the mountain, on the untouchable, and he's with the untouchable portion of the body of believers, those who have already entered the kingdom of God. And he hears the voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, the sound of loud thunder. And he says, sounded also like music, like harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song. No one could learn it except the 144,000. These are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. They're blameless. Here we have John, like he's done before, wrapping up this series of visions and beginning another, and he takes us from the dark visions of things and events of the old creation and to images of the new creation. We see the 144,000 again, singing the new songs, the songs that came from the throne room, those new songs in chapters 4 and 5. They're pure as virgins, they're unstained by the world, they're undefiled by sexual relations. But this is an image of soldiers being prepared for battle, as traditionally they would abstain from sex as part of getting ready for war. And this is also implied by the fact that they follow him wherever he goes. There's a military imagery behind this. It's not intended to show us that sexual relations between husband and wife are defiling or sinful, but rather we're to associate this image of husband and wife in that time before the wedding day to an image of the church as the bride, prepared for her husband the Lamb on their wedding day. She is pure, virginal, because she has been made so by the Lamb. She who has been called up to heaven by her groom has been through the steps of calling, justifying, glorifying. This is the church in her final state with all her sins washed away. They're called the first fruits. It's a sign, though, that John is still not ready to end the book. They stand with the Lamb in Mount Zion. They represent the church entire, but there's still more to say about this glorious union to come. So as we see as first fruits, as they are, one day soon we will also be. The difficulty of seeing virgins as representing the whole church is, well, it's us, right? I mean, I'm not even close to a virgin as far as sin is concerned. This concept of purity and cleanliness has been abused. There's this idea of recommitting yourself to sexual purity, becoming a virgin again for Jesus, purity rings and that kind of stuff. This is a foolish misunderstanding. It makes light of the depth of our sinfulness, our absolute distance from the word virgin, doesn't it? But we cannot forget that in order to be in fellowship with a holy God, we must also be holy ourselves. Be holy as I am holy, he says. But knowing in our hearts that we are not pure virgin bride material. We have to realize that our cleanliness, our purity, must, like every other good and pure quality we possess, be something that has graciously been given to us through the work of the Lamb for his bride. This is such an important point. What do you think? He cleansed you and made you a virgin again in 1986 when you gave your life to Christ? And all the restaining through your sinful adultery that follows after that, well, that's all on you. That's your fault. Did he forgive you and cleanse you at a specific point in your life, as some religious sects believe? Or did he cleanse you and purify your whole entire life? It matters what you believe. We know, because the scriptures tell us so, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, that he turned aside the wrath of God's holy judgment and gave us the robe of his own perfect righteousness. Believers, if we can stain the robe of his righteousness, then it's not perfect righteousness, is it? We wear it because of who we are, because underneath it lies all of our shameful nakedness. But hear that. The sin and shame, our sin, lies underneath the bloodied robe of righteousness. All of our sin, covered by the blood of the Lamb. And it must be so. We are not holy enough to be the bride. But if we've received the precious gift of the Savior's own righteousness, then we can also believe the rest of the truth of these visions. We will one day stand beside our Lord. We will stand there in the purity and righteousness that he earned for us. We will sing new songs of praise to God and the Lamb. The words of praise flowing from our mouths will express heartfelt devotion and gratitude, and we will stand blameless before our Creator. Amen.